Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to open up your word, we understand that we can't understand your word. We can't receive it without the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would empower me with the Holy Spirit today. God, please let me get out of the way and just take over this message. Father, I pray that it is preached in your power, and I pray that it is received in your power. Please open up our hearts to receive this message. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read that for you. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying unto one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galatians? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in the Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in all parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, which do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Today we've come across the very sticky subject of tongues. And I say it's a sticky subject. This passage, along with others dealing on the same subject, have been tweaked, misused and abused in order to prove some strange doctrines. I'll do my best to cover the immense amount of material surrounding this passage, but I certainly won't be able to drill out everything there is on the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues today. So, you know, as Bob said, if you have a question, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. You know, whatever. Now, this is a very controversial subject among evangelical Christians. However, in most cases, this is what we would call a secondary issue. It is not a primary issue. I say in most cases, it is not a primary issue. It's a secondary issue. And what that means basically is that it doesn't tamper with the gospel. As soon as something tampers with the gospel, it becomes a primary issue. It is a secondary issue, but it is an important secondary issue. The biggest problem with the use of gifts of tongues today isn't that it takes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that it takes away from the order and clarity of Christ's message to the church. And this is why I say that even though it's not a primary issue, it's a very important secondary issue. God is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order. And I'm always careful when I say a God of order, because He is the only God. So I don't mean He's a God of order. You guys all know that. But He is a God of order. He is very orderly. And we're going to really beat that out today, at least a little bit, to talk about that. But we know whatever He does it with purpose. And we will certainly discuss in more detail later on. Now, in some cases, there have been groups that have made this a primary issue. And when I say they made it a primary issue, they took tongues to the extreme that it has tampered with the gospel. Specifically, I'm thinking of a young couple that used to live next to Rob and Abigail. And Pastor Vic had talked to them. And for a while, they were coming to the church a couple weeks in a row anyway. But in his conversation, he found out that this man at one time had gotten wrapped up in this group that had actually, they practiced tongues. And the man felt that he had gotten the gospel and he wanted to be baptized because he felt that he had been saved. And his pastor looked at him and said, No, you're not ready yet. You're obviously not saved because you're not speaking in tongues. Now you got a problem. Now you got a major primary issue, because the Bible does not teach that. The Bible expressly teaches that we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, okay, and trust not on our own works, but we boast in Christ. It doesn't say anything about we are the circumcision, we are the true believers if we speak in tongues. And so anytime somebody tries to make it a primary issue like that, now we got to stand up and it becomes a primary issue and we have to speak out. Other than that specific issue, this is one of those issues we can respectfully disagree with other parties and know the primary reasons why we don't practice it in this church or anywhere else. Now, like Bob said, this is primarily a teaching sermon. I mean, it's hard to really preach something that's going to be exhortational out of this, but we're going to learn why today that we don't practice tongues in the Baptist church, in the Baptist faith. And, you know, some of you guys might disagree with me. That's fine. You could be wrong on it. You might disagree. That's fine. You know, as long as it doesn't become a primary issue, it's okay to. But if you do disagree with me, I just ask that you please listen to the sermon. And we're going to deal with this systematically and through the scripture. Okay, our outline is a very simple one today. What the spiritual gift of tongues is not. What the spiritual gift of tongues is and why it matters. What the spiritual gift of tongues is not. What the spiritual gift of tongues is and why it matters. All right, let's look at what the spiritual gift of tongues is not. The spiritual gift of tongues is not and never was gibberish. The spiritual gift of tongues is not and never was gibberish. Look at verse 4 with me. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This was not gibberish that people did not understand. This was the supernatural ability for the apostles to speak in all the different languages here. There's about 20 different nations here. And so as they were preaching, the Holy Spirit moved them to speak in all of these different languages, systematically speaking what? The things of God, as it says in verse 11. The word tongues is glossa. And it's where we get our English word glossary from. It literally means tongue, as in the physical organ, but it extended to what the tongue performed, and that was in speaking in languages, speaking in utterances. We see clarity brought to the subject in verse 8, where the word tongue is used in the Greek word dialectos. And dialectos is the Greek word where we get dialect from. And it just literally means languages. So, basically, it is very clear here that the gift of tongues isn't just going on in some gibberish, but it is the gift to supernaturally speak in languages through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, at this point, those who would make a case for speaking, for it being speaking in a spiritual language, would immediately want us to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's what I'm going to have you do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, 14 area. To be honest, I find it somewhat ironic that people turn to these passages, because these three chapters were written by Paul as an abrupt rebuke for how tongues were being used and abused and misused and misapplied in the church. Because they were doing the very thing that we see practiced in churches today. So we're in 1 Corinthians. And just an overview of some things that I noticed in 1 Corinthians here. Number one, if you're familiar with this book, then you'll know that this is absolutely the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, besides maybe Laodicea, who was lukewarm. This church was messed up. I mean, this church, their doctrines were confused. They practiced sectarianism. They practiced open sexual immorality. They practiced incest. They were refusing to pay their pastors. They were mishandling the doctrine. Some were for practicing idolatry. They were practicing drunken feast during the communion. This church was disorderly and dysfunctional. And this entire letter is written as a rebuke. I certainly would not grab anything out of this letter that they were performing and develop a whole doctrine out of it because they were practicing it. In fact, I would look very carefully, as we do, to notice how Paul rebukes him and the specific wording that he uses as he does. Now, regarding the gibberish, I'll tell you something that I encourage you to look up when you get home. We don't have time to look up every instance of it. But if you'll look, beginning in chapter 13 to 14, you will notice that almost everywhere Paul mentions himself speaking in tongues, or mentions the gift of tongues specifically, you'll notice that he uses the plural. Not tongue, but tongues. All right? I say almost everywhere. I'll cover that in a little bit. But you'll also notice that everywhere where he talks about what the Corinthians are doing, he uses the word tongue, singular. Why? Why does he do that? Because the gift of languages, tongues, has to do with speaking in different languages. There are many different languages that God may choose for these people to speak in using the spiritual gifts of tongues. But there is only one form of gibberish. You don't have multiple forms of gibberish. When you talk about, hey, he's spoken this type of gibberish or that type of gibberish, when you talk about speaking in gibberish, there's one form of gibberish. And you notice that specifically as you look through here. Every time he talks about what they are performing, he uses a singular case for that reason. Now, I said only exception to this is in verse 27 and 28, where Paul speaks of a single person speaking in a specific tongue. But notice something with me about where Paul permits this in these verses. Verse 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Paul challenged those who want to stand up and make out that they have a gift to speak in tongues or something, to find someone, find anyone who can interpret what you're saying. Why? Because if there's no one around to interpret it, then whether or not it's a genuine gift or not, it's irrelevant. Because it doesn't do the church any good either way. Listen, if I get up here and I start preaching this message in Latin, how does that edify a single one of you? How do you get anything out of that? Unless you speak Latin, and I'd be really impressed if you did. Why does the church come together? Why does the church come together? Help me out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Right, to provoke unto love and to good works, right? And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. The church comes together for the purpose of provoking one another to love and to good works, to edifying one another, to exhort one another. How can you do that if everything's done in gibberish? How does that effectively help the church? We come together for the purpose of evangelizing the world, and speaking a bunch of gibberish isn't going to accomplish any of that. God is not the author of confusion, and He does not intend for His church to be confused. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to what? To profit with all. To profit with all. The word profit with all, there is one Greek word, sumpheron, and it means to bring together. To profit all in all. To exhort, to build up together. I think it's quite notable that God chose to write the New Testament in Koine Greek. You know, scholars and pastors, they get all high and mighty because they can interpret Koine Greek. You know, that's pretty impressive. It's a dead language. It's been gone for a long time. And you know, through my efforts, I can understand a little bit of Koine Greek. I know a little bit. I know enough to fight through a sermon or two. But back then in the first century, Koine Greek was the most common language that was spoken. Koine is the Greek word common. This was tradership language. This was merchant language. This was not anything complicated or sophisticated. God chose the most prominent language in the day to write His scriptures through. Why did He write the scriptures? Why did God choose to write the scriptures in the most prominent language of the time? Because He wanted people to get the word. He wanted people to receive the gospel. He didn't want to hide anything. The whole body. So that it would profit with all, you see. So that it would profit the whole body. And if I were to get up here and start babbling on in a language that none of you understood. You know, there's churches that do that, actually. Catholic Church did it up till, you know what, you know, just a few years ago. How many of you would be profited from that? How many of you would get exhorted? How many of you would receive a word from God from that? Not a single one of you. Okay, well, if the spiritual gift of tongues is to supernaturally speak in another language, how does that profit the church? How does that really profit the church to be able to supernaturally speak in another language? Or another way of saying that, what is the actual spiritual gift of tongues? What use did it really have? Look over at verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 21. And listen to this. It says, in the law, that's another way of saying the Old Testament in the New Testament language. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Look. Tongues is a sign gift. It was given as a sign to proclaim one of two things. Either one, that a people was confirmed by God, or two, that a message was confirmed by God. And just to give you an example, I want you to look at the only three legitimate uses of tongues mentioned in the Bible. There's only three places outside of this passage in 1 Corinthians where it's reviewed, where tongues is used in the Bible. No other epistle, no other scripture mentions the gift of tongues in the New Testament other than the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. And I'll give you the three examples in the book of Acts. The first one is in our passage today, which is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what was tongues used for? What did it accomplish as they spoke in other languages? Every man at Pentecost could hear the gospel in his own language. And what did that do? They all spoke common Greek. So why couldn't God just preach it in common Greek? Well, they were coming with a new message. They were coming with the message that, hey, your works doesn't save, Jesus Christ saves. And Peter stood up that day and he preached the first Christian sermon following Christ's resurrection, and 3,000 souls were saved forever because of that message. But in order for people to get that message came from God, he got their attention. First, he sent in his Holy Spirit with the sound of a rushing mighty wind. He endowed these men with the gift of spiritual tongues, and they spoke up, and they spoke in new language, and hey, the people said, there's something up with that. How can they do that on their own? They can't. This is not of man. This is of God. And so here we see that tongues is used to promote and confirm God's message that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Next example, if you look over to chapter 10. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. In chapter 10, I'll just give you a little bit of background. Cornelius and his Italian man. This was a great man. He was a Roman soldier. He was a worshiper of God. He practiced the law. He tried to do everything right. He was kind to other men. The Bible tells us that was his good testimony. Only one problem. He hadn't received the gospel and he wasn't saved. And so God sends Peter, he arranges a divine appointment, he sends Peter to talk to Cornelius and to give him the gospel. And Peter comes in. Now Peter's a little leery of this, I guess is a proper word. And the reason why he's leery of it is because the Jewish understanding was that no Gentile could come into the faith except that they came through proselytization. Excuse me, it's one of those $5 words, huh? But they had to come through a whole ceremony and come under the Jewish law in order to be even received as a lesser form of redeemed people. But God wanted to get his message across. Hey, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. All are made one in Christ, and we are made a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to do that, he uses the gift of tongues. Look at verse 44 with me. Peter's preaching the gospel. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For, how did they know the Holy Ghost had been poured out on the Gentiles? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now how could they know that they were magnifying God if they were speaking in gibberish? They couldn't. They spoke in a defined language, and it was given to them to testify that people, the Gentiles, you and me, are made one in Christ. If you want to further read on that, you can read through Ephesians chapter 3. It makes that very clear. Okay, last example. Acts chapter 19. Turn over there with me. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And see, they were baptized unto John's baptism. What was John's baptism? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. See, the works-based repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But they had no understanding yet of Jesus Christ. They were still under the law. They were still under the repentance, still under the baptism of John. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. But listen to this, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Why'd they get the tongues? To confirm the message. Salvation does not come by works. Salvation comes by Jesus Christ. All three uses of this gift in the Bible confirm that either a doctrine or a people are of God. And I submit to you, that is biblical doctrine concerning the spiritual gift of tongues, or for any of the sign gifts at all. Look, I don't want to limit God by saying that he can't use the gift of tongues. I won't do that. God may have a reason to use the gift of tongues today. I don't know if he does or not, if he will or not. But I guarantee you that speaking a bunch of gibberish that nobody understands in a church and getting all riled up and flopping around on the floor, and I'm making fun of anybody, but that does not glorify nor edify God in any way, shape, or form. Now, we've looked at what the spiritual gift of tongues is, what it isn't, but why does it matter? Why even preach a message? Well, for one, this is where we're at in our book. And we're called to preach the whole counsel of God. I can't pick and choose what I'm going to preach on or what I'm not going to. But there are reasons why it matters. In most cases, as a belief, it doesn't really matter. As a belief, if you want to believe in the gift of tongues or not, you know, that it's prevalent in the way that it's used today, it doesn't really matter. In most cases. I say in most cases because in some cases, in the case that I gave you earlier, it matters. It matters when it interferes with the gospel. But in most cases, it doesn't matter. However, as a practice in a church, it becomes an issue for several reasons. Number one, it confuses. Number two, it divides. And number three, it causes disorder in the church. Let's look at the first reason. It causes confusion. It causes confusion. Again, I want to point out that throughout all three chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul rebukes this church for their mishandling of the gifts. And he gives several reasons why what they're doing is wrong regarding the use of tongues. But one of these reasons is very near and dear to my own heart. And that one is, if you'll look at chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, verse 23. I want you to read that with me, not out loud. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Imagine that, right? Well, it's not too far-fetched. Because when I was 11 years old, I wasn't saved until I was 21 years old. God didn't get a hold of my life. I didn't give my life to Jesus Christ until then. But all throughout my childhood, God was in my life. And He gave me some direction. He gave me a call, and I felt His calling. Well, my mom used to work at this place called Artie's Barbecue Ranch. And it was in a little strip mall. And right next to that, there was this little Pentecostal church. And I was 11 years old, and I walked into this little Pentecostal church. And I didn't really know what to make out of church. I'd been to a Baptist church, I'd been to a Catholic church, I'd been to a few different other kinds of churches. And so to me, God was God, and all the churches were the same, so I thought I'd go in there and just check it out and see what was going on. Well, I guess this part of the mess, now picture me, I'm 11 years old. That's my son's age, Gabriel. Okay? I'm 11 years old, I get in there, and I remember some singing and something like that, and then they all divided in groups. And in their groups, they said, okay, now we're going to pray in tongues. And I remember standing there, and I was just confused, and the guy says, come on, let it go, son, let it go. And I was like, well, I don't know, you know. And he's like, come on, just let it go. Just let the Spirit take over. I mean, you know what? I was scared. This was scary to me. And so just to kind of get the guy off my back because he was overbearing and hovering over me, I said, oh, blah, 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 whatever. And the guy says, oh, yes, you know, and kind of got into it. It was a very emotional-based experience. That just flat weirded me out. I left there. I'm not going to say that that kept me from Christianity because I don't think it that could. I think God is definitely bigger than a situation like that. But it just flat weirded me out, guys. I mean, I'll tell you what, I was 11 years old. Picture being 11 years old and having somebody hover you over you and do you something like that. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. If we all start having our service in complete disorder like that, and we start gathering around, and all of us start speaking a bunch of gibberish, how is anyone going to be convinced with a gospel like that? They're not. They're going to look at you and say, man, you are crazy. This is weird. And they're going to leave. Now this is... The second reason it matters is because it had a tendency to divide. And I'm not going to beat this one down. I'm not going to go in too deep with this. But you can do your own study just for the sake of time. The Corinthians were a very sect group. They had their split up, their little divisions, and everything was a competition. And you know, that's what I've observed. I'm not saying everyone who speaks in tongues and practices the sign gifts today is like that. But you know, that's what I've observed in quite a few of them. Everything is a competition. Anytime you take a doctrine like this or one of the sign gifts or something like that, and it becomes a form of showboating or a form of striving to grasp something better than the other person, it becomes a point of competition and contention. And that's exactly what we saw in 1 Corinthians. And that is exactly what we notice in a lot of the full gospel churches today. I remember one time I was talking to a guy and I was just telling him from my heart. I said, the Lord really spoke to me today. I said, man, I just started praying to Him and the Spirit just spoke to me. And I tell you what, I just cried. I just, you know, poured out my heart to Him. God really spoke to me. And the guy looks at me and he goes, well, you know, God's never really spoke to you until you had a vision. If you haven't had a vision, He's never really spoke to you. I'm thinking, are you serious? And that's what you see. You see that competition, that derision, that dividing. Listen, none of the gifts were given to divide anything. They are given to profit with all. Symphoron, to bring together, to profit all in all. The third reason it matters, and the most important reason, is because as it is used in the churches today, it causes disorder in the church. It causes disorder in the church. And this truly is a violation of the very nature of God. You go to some of the full gospel churches where their so-called gifts are practiced, and you might see people shouting in the middle of the services and falling on the ground, flopping around and making all kinds of noises. And one speaks up, and so the other has to speak up, and there's just total chaos in the service. My friend, that is just a complete violation of the nature of God. Some of them really put on a show. But not so, says Paul. Verse 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Because God is a God of order. Everything God does, every gift He gives, is for a purpose. Listen, nothing God does is without purpose or order. God's so ordered. I did an interesting study in preparation for this sermon about Pentecost. And about the feast, the various feasts. Pentecost was one of the feasts that the Jews observed. It was the Feast of Weeks. God is so ordered. Here's just one example of how orderly God is. An interesting read I did in preparation for this sermon was on the meaning of the Jewish feast. Listen to this. There were 7 Jewish feasts. First off, the Hebrew word for feast is Moedim, and it literally means appointed time. Appointed time. There were 7 appointed times in which the Jews were to come together and celebrate a feast. The Jews observed 7 feasts or appointed times which were directed by Levitical law. Of these, 4 were spring feasts, and 3 were fall feasts. Now this is a very interesting study indeed. Listen to this. All 7 feasts pointed to something. God didn't just have them come together and have a feast just for the heck of it. He had them come together for a specific reason. All 7 feasts pointed towards something. The last 3, the fall feast, have not yet been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled at the rapture, the second coming, and the rebuilding of the millennial temple. The first 4, however, have already been fulfilled. The first 4, the Passover, Leviticus 23:5. The Passover pointed to the Messiah as our Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed for our sins. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover over at the same hour that the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal that evening. How's that for fulfilled scripture?